1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'll be reading verses 12 to 34. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame.
Now, I wonder if you know the story of George Mallory, the British mountaineer, who in June 1924 attempted to climb Mount Everest. If he had succeeded, he would have been the first person ever to reach the summit. But tragically, he never returned. However, 75 years later, in 1999, his body was discovered, preserved in the ice. There were broken bones, there was a hole in his head. But what no one could work out was whether whatever it was that felled him, whether that had happened when he was on his way up to the summit or on his way back down. In other words, had he indeed conquered Everest or not? Well, it was his son, John, who settled the matter. And he said this, "If you conquer Everest, you come back alive. My father did not come back alive, therefore we cannot say he conquered Everest." Well, the great truth at the heart of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is that Jesus Christ has conquered death. And the proof of that is that he did come back alive. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the Scriptures." But here's the big question. What difference does that make? Because, you see, the Apostle Paul doesn't simply write this chapter to give us assurance about the future, although he does do that, but to change our lives now, today, every day. It's how the chapter finishes, if you flick over to verse 58. "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain." You may well be here at this lunchtime wondering whether the Christian life is worth it. Perhaps you're struggling as a Christian. Perhaps you're looking in on the Christian faith. Is it worth following Jesus? Well, the key to answering that question is to grasp the implications of the resurrection of Jesus. Now, the structure of today's passage is easy to follow. I've hopefully reflected it on the outline you're given as you came in. So the first half begins, verse 13, "But if there is no resurrection from the dead," it seems that the Christians in Corinth believed in the resurrection of Jesus, but that they didn't believe that those who follow Jesus will also be raised. Verse 12, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" And so that paragraph considers the implications if indeed there is no resurrection. The second paragraph begins in verse 20, "But in fact Christ has been raised from the dead." And that paragraph considers the implications if there is indeed resurrection. And then the final paragraph applies the principle to our lives. So first of all, if Christ has not been raised, verse 13, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised." And Paul's point is clear that we cannot divorce the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the resurrection that Jesus promises to those who follow him. In other words, if resurrection per se is impossible, then not even Christ has been raised from the dead. Now, Paul's already shown, and we saw this last week if you're here, in verses 1 to 11, the evidence for the fact of Jesus' resurrection. But for the moment, what the Apostle Paul does is that he runs with the premise and says, okay, let's for a moment assume that there's no such thing as resurrection, and let's think of the implications if that indeed is the case. Firstly, the implications for the work of the apostles, verses 14 to 16. "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised." The apostles are those Jesus Christ himself entrusted with the writing of the New Testament. He taught them, he trained them. But if there's no such thing as resurrection, if it's an impossibility, then the work of the apostles who wrote the New Testament is based on lies. They are false witnesses, verse 15. The resurrection would be the greatest alternative fact that has ever been told. Besides, God couldn't do something that cannot happen if, in fact, resurrection is an impossibility. The whole thing would be a hoax. Jesus' bones must be buried somewhere. And if the apostles were liars, the apostles who put together the New Testament, then, of course, the whole thing collapses. The whole New Testament collapses. So then that's the implication for the work of the apostles. If there's no resurrection, the foundations of the Christian faith are simply destroyed and swept away. Which brings us to the second consequence in verses 17 to 19, the implications for the faith of the Christian. If there's no resurrection, faith in Jesus is futile and pointless. Have a look at verse 17. "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile." Now, in the New Testament, that word futile is the word that's often used for the worship of idols that don't exist. So Paul's point, you see, is if there's no resurrection, you might as well worship a lump of wood or a block of stone instead. Christian faith would be futile because, verse 17, the past would not be dealt with. You are still in your sins. On the judgment day, those who have lived their lives believing they have been forgiven by God through the death of Jesus will actually discover they have been cruelly mistaken, facing only instead the wrath of God. What's more, verse 18, Christian faith would be futile in the future. Those who have fallen asleep, those who have already died in Christ, while they'll be proved to be lost for eternity. Mourning relatives who have found great comfort in the promise of the resurrection will be deluded. A cruel hoax. The philosopher Bertrand Russell will be quite right. "When I rot, I die." he said. What's more, Christian faith would be futile in the present. Verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. The Christian is duped, making sacrifices in the present, all for the sake of a dead Saviour, a dead Jesus, and a non-existent future. I wonder if we can feel the force of Paul's arguments here. He takes us to the very precipice, doesn't he? He forces us to look over it and see the reality, if indeed Jesus Christ, if there's no resurrection. It's bizarre, I think, in our culture, isn't it? Because we live in a culture which, on the one hand, is trying to run away from its Christian roots as quickly as it can, and yet, on the other hand, still wants to insist that there is life after death. So, you know, people will say, won't they, Aunt Ethel is finally at peace. She's passed away. She's departed. It almost sounds, doesn't it, as if she's gone to live on some desert island somewhere. Or at the funeral, you're told that John lived for golf, and he's now gone to the great clubhouse in the sky. Now, let's be clear, says Paul, if there's no resurrection, then death is the end. But secondly, what if Christ has been raised? Well, in verses 20 to 28, Paul shows how Jesus' resurrection overturns death and guarantees resurrection for those who trust him. And the big idea in this paragraph is contained in verse 20, and it's this idea of the first fruits. Verse 20, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now imagine you're on holiday, it's early July, and you're walking through a field of corn, most of which is not yet ripe, but there's one corner of the cornfield which is perhaps a little better drained than the rest of it, which gets more sun than the rest of it, and in that corner there's a patch of corn that is already ripe. And you could pick one of those ears of corn, and you could regard that as you hold it in your hand as the first fruits. In other words, the same process which has gone into ripening that ear of corn will, and it's only a matter of time, the same process will ripen the whole field. And that's Paul's point here about Jesus being the first fruits. The same process that brought him back from the dead will bring back from the dead those who trust in him also. It's proof, in other words, Jesus' death, his resurrection is proof that death has an exit door out the other side. Which is why in verse 20 Paul describes death for the Christian as mere falling asleep. Notice it's not a euphemism, it is reality. Jesus, the Lord of all, on that final resurrection day will say, "Wake up," and the dead will be raised. How could the disciples of Jesus be so sure that was the case? Why? Because they'd seen it happen when he was on earth. Jesus raised dead people simply with the words, "Get up." Dead people being brought to life. In other words, it's as easy for Jesus to raise the dead as it is to wake up one of my teenage children when they've overslept in the morning. And the explanation is in verses 21 to 22. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Notice in these two verses, it's as if there are two human races to which we can belong. The first one Paul calls being in Adam, the first man, is the human race into which all of us, so to speak, are born. Like Adam, each of us naturally rejects God's good and loving rule. It's why death has come into the world as God's penalty for sin. But there's a second human race as well, isn't there, Paul speaks of. It is being in Christ. To be in Christ is to know the forgiveness of sins that Jesus won for us by his death on the cross. And not just the forgiveness of sins now, but the promise of resurrection in the future and eternal life. And then in verses 23 to 28, Paul explains the order in which all this is going to happen. Because it does beg the question, doesn't it? If those who trust in Jesus are going to be raised to new resurrection life, just like Jesus was, then when's it going to happen? And the key thing, I think, in verses 23 to 28 is that the resurrection of Jesus sets in into train a whole series of events which inexorably lead up to the very end of history itself. It is as if the resurrection has triggered and guaranteed, the resurrection of Jesus has triggered and guaranteed the final events in the history of the world. I came across a letter a while back, written by the author Evelyn Waugh in 1942, who described an incident while he was staying with Lord Glasgow at his impressive country mansion. And the local army regiment had offered to blow up an old tree stump for Lord Glasgow, and they promised they wouldn't destroy his prized plantation of young trees next to it. The only problem was that instead of packing 7.5 pounds of explosive into the tree stump, the soldiers instead packed 75 pounds of explosive into the tree stump. And Evelyn Waugh describes what happened, and this is what he writes. So they lit the fuse and waited for the explosion, and presently the tree, instead of falling quietly sideways, rose 50 feet into the air, taking with it half an acre of soil and the whole of the young plantation. Lord Glasgow was so upset he walked in silence back to his castle, and when they came to the turn in the drive inside of his castle, what should they find but that every pane of glass in the building was shattered. Lord Glasgow gave out a little cry and ran to hide his emotion in the lavatory, and there, when he pulled the chain, the entire ceiling, loosened by the explosion, fell on his head. In other words, once the fuse had been lit, there was this inexorable series of consequences. And in a far greater way, says the Apostle Paul in verses 23 to 28, it is the same with the resurrection. So let's look at the order of events. First of all, verse 23, Jesus is raised. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. And therefore, because he's raised, because he is Lord and King, it means he will return at the end of time. Verse 23 speaks of at his coming, standard New Testament language for the return of Jesus. And on that day, those who belong to him will experience the same resurrection that he experienced. Then, verse 24, comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Here is the end of time. Not a separate event from the return of Jesus, but happening at the same time. Notice everything that is opposed to Jesus' rule will be destroyed, and his enemies will be placed under his feet, verse 25. Then, verse 26, death itself will be destroyed. I take it the picture in these verses would have been familiar to anyone living in the Roman Empire at the time, just as the Roman emperor might send his senior leading general to put down a revolt in a far-flung part of the empire or to quash a rebellion somewhere. So you see, this is the same picture here, isn't it? It is God sending Jesus at the end of time to restore the whole of creation to how it was at the beginning, to be under the rule of its creator for his glory and for the good of creation. In those five verses, verses 24 to 28, the Apostle Paul uses the word all and every 10 times. Every rule, every authority, every power, all his enemies, all things. In other words, God will finish the job which has been set in motion by the death and resurrection of Jesus. He will bring in the new creation. It's how verse 28 finishes, that God may be all in all. He will reign supreme. He will reign supreme over all that is evil, over all that is opposed to him.